The sermon I hope to read in two portions this morning and, Lord willing, next Sunday evening is entitled Our Sins. Our Sins. The text verse you can find in Job 13, verse 23, make me to know my transgression and my sin. And Isaiah 59, verse 12, our sins testify against us. The two words which head this page ought to stir up within us great searchings of heart. They concern every man and woman born into the world. To know our sins is the first letter in the alphabet of saving religion. The true secret of peace of conscience is to feel our sins put away. If we love life, we ought never to rest till we can give a satisfactory answer to the question, where are my sins? I ask you this day to look this simple question in the face. A time draws nigh when the question must be answered. The hour cometh when all other questions will seem like a drop of water in comparison with this. We shall not say, where is my money? Or, where are my lands? Or, where is my property? Our only thought will be, my sins, where are my sins? I am going to offer a few remarks which may help to throw light on the mighty subject which is before our eyes. My heart's desire and prayer to God is this, that this paper may be useful to the souls of all who read this volume. I entreat you to give it a fair reading. Read it. Read it. Read it to the end. Who can tell but the Holy Ghost may employ this paper for the saving of your soul. My first remark is this. You have many sins. I say this boldly and without the least hesitation. I know not who you are or how the time past of your life has been spent. But I know from the Word of God that every son and daughter of Adam is a great sinner in the sight of God. There is no exception. It is the common disease of the whole family of mankind in every quarter of the globe. From the king on his throne to the beggar by the roadside, from the landlord in his hall to the laborer in his cottage, from the fine lady in her drawing room to the humblest maidservant in the kitchen, from the clergyman in the pulpit to the little child in the Sunday school, we are all by nature guilty, guilty, guilty in the sight of God. In many things we offend all. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It is useless to deny it. We have all sinned many sins. Does anyone doubt the truth of these words? Then go and examine the law of God, as expounded by the Son of God himself. Read with attention the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. See how the commandments of God apply to our words as well as to our actions, and to our thoughts and motives as well as to our words. Know that the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh at the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh at the heart. In his sight, the very thought of foolishness is sin. And now turn to the history of your own life and try it by the standard of this holy law. Think of the days of your childhood and all your waywardness and selfishness and evil tempers and perversity and backwardness to that which is good. Remember the days of your youth, your self-will, your pride, your worldly inclinations, your impatience of control, your longing after forbidden things. Call to mind your conduct since you came to man's estate, and the many departures from the right way of which you have been guilty every year. Surely, in the face of your life's history, you will not stand up and say, I have not sinned. And then turn to the history of your own heart. Consider how many evil things have gone through it, of which the world knows nothing at all. Remember the thousands of sinful imaginations and corrupt ideas which your heart has entertained, even while your outward conduct has been correct, moral, and respectable. Think of the vile thoughts and deceitful intentions and false motives and malicious, envious, spiteful feelings which have walked up and down in your inward man, while those nearest to you never dreamed or guessed what was going on. Surely in the face of your heart's history, you will not stand up and say, I have not sinned. Once more I ask every reader of this paper, do you doubt what I am saying? Do you doubt whether you have sinned many sins? Then go and examine the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Read the concluding portion of that chapter, which describes the proceedings of the judgment day. Note carefully the grounds on which the wicked, at the left hand, are condemned to everlasting fire. No mention is made of great open acts of wickedness which they have committed. They are not charged with having murdered, or stolen, or borne false witness, or committed adultery. They are condemned for sins of omission. The mere fact that they have left undone things which they ought to have done is sufficient to ruin their souls forever. In short, a man's sins of omission alone are enough to sink him into hell. And now look at yourself by the light of this wonderful passage of Scripture. Try to remember the countless things you have left undone, which you might have done, and have left unsaid that you might have said, the acts of self-denying kindness which you might have performed but have neglected, how many they are, the good you might have done, and the happiness you might have caused at very little trouble to yourself. How vast is the amount of it! Surely in the face of our Lord's teaching about sins of omission, you will not stand up and say, I have not sinned. Once more I ask, do you doubt the truth of what I am saying? I think it quite possible that you do. As a minister of Christ for more than a quarter of a century, I know something of man's exceeding blindness to his own natural state. Listen to me once more, whilst I ply your conscience with another argument. Oh, that God may open your eyes and show you what you are. Sit down and take pen and paper and count up the sins that you have probably sinned since you first knew good from evil. Sit down, I say, and make a sum. Grant for a moment that there have been, on an average, 15 hours in every 24 hour during which you have been awake and an active and accountable being. Grant for a moment that in each one of these 15 hours you have sinned only two sins. Surely you will not say that this is an unfair supposition. Remember, we may sin against God in thought, word, or deed. I repeat, it cannot be thought an extreme thing to suppose that in each waking hour of your life you have, in thought, or word, or deed, sinned two sins. And now add up the sins of your life and see to what sum they will amount. At the rate of 15 waking hours in a day, you have sinned every day 30 sins. At the rate of 7 days in a week, you have sinned 210 sins every week. At the rate of 4 weeks in every month, you have sinned 840 sins every month. At the rate of 12 months in every year, you have sinned 10,080 sins every year. And in short, now to go further with the calculation, every 10 years of your life, you have sinned, at the lowest computation, more than 100,000 sins. I invite you to look calmly at this sum. I defy you to disprove its correctness. I ask you, on the contrary, whether I have not entirely understated your case. I appeal to you as an honest person, whether it be not true, that many an hour and many a day in your life you have sinned incessantly. I ask you confidently whether the sum would not be far more correct if the total number of your sins was multiplied tenfold. O, cease from your self-righteousness. Lay aside this proud affection. Lay aside this proud affectation, or not being so very bad, in which you are trying to wrap yourself up. Be bold enough to confess the truth. Listen not to that old liar, the devil. Surely in the face of that damning sum which I have just cast up, you will not dare to deny that you have many sins. I leave this part of my subject here and pass on. I sadly fear that many a reader will run his eye over what I have been saying and remain unconvinced and unmoved. I have learned by mournful experience that the last thing a man finds out and understands is his own state in the sight of God. Well saith the Holy Ghost that we are all by nature blind and deaf and dumb and asleep and beside ourselves and dead. Nothing will ever convince man of sin but the power of the Holy Ghost. Show him hell, and he will not flee from it. Show him heaven, and he will not seek it. Silence him with warnings, and yet he will not stir. Prick his conscience, and yet he will remain hard. Power from on high must come down and do the work. To show man what he really is the special work of the Holy Spirit of God. He that has any feeling of his own sinfulness ought to thank God for it. That very sense of weakness, wickedness, and corruption, which perhaps makes you uncomfortable, is in reality a token for good and a cause for praise. The first step towards being really good is to feel bad. The first preparation for heaven is to know that we deserve nothing but hell. Before we can be counted righteous, we must know ourselves to be miserable sinners. Before we can have inward happiness and peace with God, we must learn to be ashamed and confounded because of our manifold transgressions. Before we can rejoice in a well-grounded hope, we must be taught to say, unclean, unclean, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He that really loves his own soul must beware of checking and stifling this inward feeling of sinfulness. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, do not trample on it. Do not crush it. Do not take it by the throat and refuse to give it your attention. Beware of taking the advice of worldly men about it. Treat it not as a case of low spirits, disordered health, or anything of the kind. Beware of listening to the devil's counsel about it. Do not try to drown it in drink and reveling. Do not try to drive over it with horses and dogs and carriages and field sports. Do not try to purge it away by a course of card parties and balls and concerts. Oh, if you love your soul, do not treat the first sense of sin in this miserable fashion. Do not commit spiritual suicide. Do not murder your soul. Go rather and pray God to show you what this feeling of sin means. Ask him to send the Holy Spirit to teach you what you are and what he would have you to do. Go and read your Bible and see whether there is not just cause for your being uncomfortable and whether this sense of being wicked and bad is not just what you have a right to expect. Who can tell, but it is a seed from heaven which is one day to bear fruit in paradise in your complete salvation. Who can tell, but it is a spark from heaven, which God means to blow up into a steady and shining fire. Who can tell, but it is a little stone from above, before which the devil's kingdom in your heart is to go down, and a stone which shall prove the first foundation of a glorious temple of the Holy Ghost. Happy indeed is that man or woman who can go along with my first remark and say, it is true, I have many sins. My second remark is this. It is of the utmost importance to have our sins taken off us and put away. I say this boldly and confidently. I am aware of the multitude of things which are thought important in the world and receive the first and best of men's attentions. But I know well what I am saying. I am bold to say that my master's business deserves to be placed before all other business, and I learn from my master's book that there is nothing of such importance to a man as to have his sins forgiven and cleansed away. Let us remember there is a God above us. We see him not in the city. Hurry and bustle, trade and commerce appear to swallow up men's minds. We see him not in the country. Farming and laboring go on in regular course, and seed time and harvest never fail. But all this time, there is an eternal eye looking down from heaven and seeing all that men do, an eye that never slumbers and never sleeps. Yes, there is not only a queen and a government and a landlord and a master and an employer to be remembered. There is one higher, far higher than all these, who expects his dues to be paid. That one is the Most High God. This God is a God of infinite holiness. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Habakkuk 1. He sees defects and infirmities where we see none. In his sight, the very heavens are not clean. Job 15. He is a God of infinite knowledge. He knows every thought and word and action of every one of Adam's children. There are no secrets hid from him. All that we think and say and do is noted down and recorded in the book of his remembrance. He is a God of infinite power. He made all things at the beginning. He orders all things according to his will. He casts down the kings of this world in a moment. None can stand against him when he is angry. Above all, he is a God in whose hands are our lives and all our concerns. He first gave us being. He has kept us alive since we were born. He will remove us when he sees fit and reckon with us according to our ways. Such is the God with whom we have to do. Let us think of these things. Surely, as Job says, when you consider, you will be afraid. Surely you will see it is of the utmost importance to have your sins cleansed away. Surely you will inquire, how do matters stand between me and God? Let us remember furthermore that death is before us. We cannot live always. There must be an end, one day, of all our scheming and planning and buying and selling and working and toiling. A visitor will come to our house who will take no denial. The King of Terrors will demand admission and serve us with notice to quit. Where are the rulers and kings who governed millions 100 years ago? Where are the rich men who made fortunes and founded houses? Where are the landlords who received rents and added field to field? Where are the laborers who plowed the land and reaped the corn? Where are the clergymen who read services and preached sermons? Where are the children who played in the sunshine as if they would never be old? Where are the old men who leaned on their sticks and gossiped about the days when they were young? There is but one answer. They are all dead, dead, dead. Strong and beautiful and active as they once were, they are all dust and ashes now. Mighty and important as they all thought their business, it all came to an end, and we are traveling in the same way. A few more years, and we also shall be lying in our graves. Let us think of these things. Surely when you consider your latter end, you will not think the cleansing away of sin a light matter. Surely you will see something in the question, where are your sins? Surely you will consider how am I going to die? Let us remember, furthermore, that resurrection and judgment await us. All is not over when the last breath is drawn and our bodies become a lump of cold clay. No, all is not over. The realities of existence then begin. The shadows will have passed away forever. The trumpet shall one day sound and call us forth from our narrow bed. The grave shall be rent asunder, and their tenants shall be summoned forth to meet God. The ears that would not obey the church-going bell shall be obliged to obey another summons. The proud wills that would not submit to listen to sermons shall be compelled to listen to the judgment of God. The great white throne shall be set. The books shall be opened. Every man, woman, and child shall be arraigned at that great assize. Every one shall be judged according to his works. The sins of every one shall be answered for, and every one shall receive his eternal portion, either in heaven or in hell. Let us think of these things. Surely, in remembrance of that day, you must allow that the subject I am upon deserves attention. Surely you must confess that it is of the utmost importance to have your sins cleansed away. Surely you will consider, how am I going to be judged? I must speak out what is upon my mind. I feel great sorrow and trouble of heart about many men and women in the world. I fear for many who live in this so-called Christian land. I fear for many who profess and call themselves Christians. I fear for many who go to church or chapel every Sunday and have a decent form of religion. I fear that they do not see the immense importance of having their sins cleansed away. I can see plainly that there are many other things which they think far more important: money and land and farms and horses and carriages and dogs and meat and drink and clothing and houses and marriages and families and business and pleasure. These are the sort of things which many evidently think the first things. And as for the forgiveness and cleansing away of their sins, it is a matter which has only the second place in their thoughts. See the man of business as he pores over his ledger and account books and runs his eye over the columns of figures. See the man of pleasure as he tears over the country with his horses and dogs, or rushes after excitement at the races, the theater, the card party, or the ball. See the poor thoughtless laborer as he carries off his hard-earned wages to the public house and wastes them in ruining both body and soul. See them all, how thoroughly they are in earnest. See them all, how they throw their hearts into what they are doing. And then mark them, all at church next Sunday, listless, careless, yawning, sleepy, and indifferent, as if there were no God, and no devil, and no Christ, and no heaven, and no hell. Mark how evident it is that they have left their hearts outside the church. Mark how plain it is that they have no real interest in religion. And then say whether it be not true that many know nothing of the importance of having their sins cleansed away. Oh, take heed lest this be the case with you. Does any reader of these pages feel anything of the importance of being forgiven? Then in the name of God, I call upon you to encourage that feeling more and more. This is the point to which we desire to bring all people's souls. We want you to understand that religion does not consist in professing certain opinions and performing certain outward duties and going through certain outward forms. It consists in being reconciled to God and enjoying peace with Him. It consists in having our sins cleansed away and knowing that they are cleansed. It consists in being brought back into friendship with the King of Kings and living in the sunshine of that friendship. Listen not to those who would fain persuade you that if you only go to church regularly, you will of course go to heaven. Settle it rather in your mind that true saving religion, such as the Bible teaches, is another kind of thing altogether. The very foundation of real Christianity is to know that you have many sins and deserve hell, and to feel the importance of having these sins cleansed away in order that you may go to heaven. Happy, says the world, are they who have plenty of property and fine houses. Happy are they who have carriages and horses and servants and large balances at their bankers and great troops of friends. Happy are they who are clothed in purple and fine linen and fare sumptuously every day, who have nothing to do but to spend their money and enjoy themselves. Yet what is the real value of such happiness? It gives no solid, real satisfaction, even at the time of enjoyment. It endures but for a few years. It only lasts till death comes in, like the hand at Belshazzar's feast, and breaks up all. And then, in too many cases, this so-called happiness is exchanged for eternal misery in hell. Blessed, says the Word of God, are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Their blessedness shall never come to an end. Their happiness is no summer-dried fountain, just failing when need is the sorest. Their friends are no summer swallows, forsaking them like Adonijah's guests at the first moment that the trumpet sounds. Their sun shall never go down. Their joy shall bud in time and bloom in eternity. Theirs, in a word, is true happiness, for it is forevermore. Do you believe what I am saying? It is all scriptural and true. You will see one day whose words shall stand, the words of man or the word of God. Be wise in time. Settle it in your heart this very hour that the most important thing that man can attend to is the cleansing and forgiveness of his sins. Before we go to the third point, let us sing Psalter 83, stanzas 1 through 3. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Blessed he to whom Jehovah imputeth not his sin, who hath a guileless spirit, whose heart is true within. Psalter 83, 1, 2, and 3. My third remark is this. We cannot cleanse away our own sins. I make this statement boldly and confidently. Startling as it sounds to the natural heart, I lay it down as a piece of undeniable scriptural truth. In spite of all the Pharisees and Roman Catholics and Socinians and deists and idolaters of human reason and human power, I unhesitatingly repeat my assertion, man's sins are many and great. It is of the utmost importance that these sins should be cleansed away. Man's guilt in the sight of God is enormous. Man's danger of hell after he dies is imminent and tremendous, and yet man cannot cleanse away his own sins. It is written, and it is true, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, Romans 3. It will not cleanse away your sins to be sorry for them. You may mourn over your past wickedness and humble yourself in sackcloth and ashes. You may shed floods of tears and acknowledge your own guilt and danger. You may, you must, you ought to do this, but you will not, by so doing, wipe out your transgressions from the book of God. Sorrow cannot make atonement for sin. The convicted criminal in a court of justice is often sorry for his offenses. He sees the misery and ruin they have brought upon him. He mourns over his folly in not listening to advice and in giving way to temptation. But the judge does not let him off because he is sorry. The deed has been done. The law has been broken. The penalty has been incurred. The punishment must be inflicted, notwithstanding the criminal's tears. This is precisely your position in the sight of God. Your sorrow is right and good and proper, but your sorrow has no power whatever to cleanse away your sins. It needs something more than penitence to take the burden off your heart. It will not cleanse away your sins to mend your life. You may reform your conduct and turn over a new leaf. You may break off many evil habits and take up many good ones. You may become, in short, an altered man in all your outward behavior. You may, you must, you ought to do so. Without such change, no soul ever was saved. But you will not, by so doing, wipe away one particle of your guilt in God's sight. Reformation makes no atonement for sin. The bankrupt tradesman who owes £10,000 and has not 10 shillings to pay may resolve to become a reformed character. After wasting his whole substance in riotous living, he may become steady, temperate, and respectable. It is all right and proper that he should be so, but this will not satisfy the claims of those to whom he owes money. Once more I say, this is precisely your case by nature in the sight of God. You owe him 10,000 talents and have nothing to pay. Today's amendments are all very well, but they do not wipe away yesterday's debts. It requires something more than amendment and reformation to give you a light heart and to set your conscience free. It will not cleanse away your sins to become diligent in the use of the forms and ordinances of religion. You may alter your habits about Sunday and attend services from morning to night. You may take pains to hear preaching on weekdays as well as on Sundays. You may receive the Lord's Supper on every possible occasion and give alms and keep fasts. It is all very well as far as it goes. It is a right and proper thing to attend to your religious duties, but all the means of grace in the world will never do you any good so long as you trust in them as saviors. They will not bind up the wounds of your heart and give you inward peace. Formality cannot make atonement for sin. A lantern on a dark night is a very useful thing. It can help the traveler to find his way home. It can preserve him from losing his path and keep him from falling into danger. But the lantern itself is not the traveler's fireside. The man who is content to sit down in the road by the side of his lantern must never be surprised if he dies of cold. If you try to satisfy your conscience with a formal attendance on means of grace, you are no wiser than this traveler. It needs something more than religious formality to take the burden from your conscience and to give you peace with God. It will not cleanse away your sins to look to man for help. It is not in the power of any child of Adam to save another soul. No bishop, no priest, no ordained man of any church or denomination has power to forgive sins. No human absolution, however solemnly conferred, can purge that conscience which is not purged by God. It is well to ask the counsel of the ministers of the gospel when the conscience is perplexed. It is their office to help the laboring and heavy laden and to show them the way of peace, but it is not in the power of any minister to deliver any man from his guilt. We can only show the path that must be followed. We can only point out the door at which everyone must knock. It requires a hand far stronger than that of man to take the chains off conscience and set the prisoner free. No child of Adam can take away his brother's sins. The bankrupt who asks a bankrupt to set him up in business again is only losing time. The pauper who travels off to a neighbor pauper and begs him to help him out of difficulties is only troubling himself in vain. The prisoner does not beg his fellow prisoner to set him free. The shipwrecked sailor does not call on his shipwrecked comrade to place him safe ashore. Help in all these cases must come from some other quarter. Relief in all these cases must be sought from some other hand. It is just the same in the matter of cleansing away your sins. So long as you seek it from man, whether man ordained or man not ordained, you seek it where it cannot be found. You must go further. You must look higher. You must turn elsewhere for comfort. It is not in the power of any man on earth or in heaven to take the burden of sin from off another man's soul. None can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Thousands in every age have tried to cleanse themselves from their sins in the ways I have now described and have tried in vain. Thousands, I doubt not, are trying at this very moment and find themselves nothing bettered, but rather worse. Mark 5. They are climbing up a steep precipice of ice, toiling hard and yet slipping backwards as fast as they climb. They are pouring water into a cask full of holes, laboring busily and yet no nearer the end of their work than when they began. They are rowing a boat against a rapid stream, plying the oar diligently and yet in reality losing ground every minute. They are trying to build up a wall of loose sand, wearing themselves out with fatigue and yet seeing their work roll down on them as fast as they throw it up. They are striving to pump dry a sinking ship. The water gains on them and they will soon be drowned. Such is the experience in every part of the world of all who think to cleanse themselves from their sins. I warn every reader of this paper to beware of quack medicines in religion. Beware of supposing that penitence and reformation and formality and priestcraft can ever give you peace with God. They cannot do it. It is not in them. The man who says they can must be ignorant of two things. He cannot know the length and breadth of human sinfulness. He cannot understand the height and depth of the holiness of God. There never breathed the man or woman on earth who tried to cleanse himself from his sins and in so doing obtained relief. If you have found out this truth by experience, be diligent to impart it to others. Show them as plainly as you can their guilt and danger by nature. Tell them with no less plainness the immense importance of having their sins forgiven and cleansed away, but then warn them not to waste time in seeking to be cleansed in unlawful fashions. Warn them against the specious advice of Mr. Legality and his companions so vividly described in Pilgrim's Progress. Warn them against false remedies and sham medicines for the soul. Send them to the old wicket gate described in Scripture. However hard and rough the way may seem, tell them it is the old path and the good way, and that whatever men may say, it is the only way to obtaining cleansing of our sins. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God of heaven and of earth, we may draw nigh unto Thee at the end of this service. And Lord, it is again shown unto us that we are sinners, and that not one is accepted. May Thou then teach us that we may seek Thee in this time of grace, and Lord, that Thou may yet cover us with Thy Son, that the Holy Spirit may yet work in us mightily, and that we may be saved. Lord, show us the sin of unbelief, that we need to be cut off from ourselves and engrafted into Thy Son. Lord, rather than look down upon us in mercy, Thou knowest each in our circumstances, and that we may realize, come to realize, that we must have Thy Son upon us. May Thou then be with us as we go from here, that Thou may give us the opportunity to read the rest of the sermon next Sunday evening, to hear the application. Lord, rather than bless these means, as feeble as they may be, Thou art mighty to forgive. Thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, then would Thou be with us. May Thou also be with Reverend Mulder in these few weeks where he may have some rest with his family, that Thou may give him the needed rest as they plan on making ways and important decisions on when they hope to come. May Thou make all things well according to Thy will. Direct us then as we go from here, we pray. For Jesus' sake alone, amen. Let us close with singing Psalter 135, stanza 1, 2, and 5. Hear this, all ye people, hear. Earth's inhabitants, give ear. All of high and low degree, rich and poor, give heed to me. 135, 1. The sermon was by J.C. Ryle. Let us close with the prayer of the doxology. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. Amen.